We've come to the close to the end, not quite the end, but we've come close to the end of our time in Egypt. You know, it's been a couple weeks since we've last met, and so I think it'd be helpful for us to just kind of do a bit of a review to see where are we at in the book of Exodus. So right now, we find ourselves still in the first section of the book of Exodus. We see ourselves still in Egypt. So far, we've seen that Israel's been under bondage of slavery to the Egyptians for centuries because Pharaoh at the time feared that the Hebrews were growing in a great number and that they would overtake the Egyptians. So for over 400 years, Israel has been subject to Pharaohs of Egypt. However, the time has finally come for Israel to be liberated. Yahweh has raised up Moses to deliver his people from the land of Egypt. But as we've learned, Pharaoh was not going to give up the Hebrews so easily. Yahweh exercises his judgments of Pharaoh and Egypt by delivering the 10 strikes, or plagues, if you will, against Pharaoh and Egypt. And as we looked at 2 weeks ago, we learned of the final strike which took place, and it was a strike of death to the firstborns in the Passover. The lives of all the firstborn Egyptians were taken in the quiet of the night by the angel of the Lord, as Exodus 12:30 pointed out. And there was no Egyptian home where there was not someone dead. What Yahweh has demonstrated is his profound nature and character through the judgments against Egypt. But there is another aspect to God that we must acknowledge in our study of this book. We've seen his redemption characteristic shown here, right, as he's redeeming Israel. But there's something greater going on, and it's the faithfulness of God towards his chosen people. Faithfulness of God towards his chosen people. See, Yahweh continues to prove and show the Israelites that he is a God who keeps his promises. Promises that are fulfilled at the time of his sovereign choosing. Promises that are fulfilled, that God has made to his dear ones, whom he loves. He is a promise-keeping God, is he not? But how do we know that God is a promise-keeping God? How can we be for certain that God keeps his promises and will accomplish what he said he would do? How can we be certain of that? Well, as we look at our study today, that truth that God is a promise-keeping God will become more evident as we consider four promises a faithful God has fulfilled with his people. Four promises a faithful God has fulfilled with his people. Now, I've included this in your handout here. This is our lesson theme for today. It is this, that God fulfills his promises to his people through the unfolding of his divine will and demands that his people commemorate his faithfulness. So if you can, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Exodus 12. Today I hope to close out our remainder of this chapter, but let's begin with our time by focusing on verses 31 through 34. As we consider our first point, which is promise number one, liberation from Pharaoh. First promise we see here is the liberation from Pharaoh. So follow along with me. Find yourselves in chapter 12, verse 31. The Word of God reads, "Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go. Worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also.' The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We will all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneaded bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders." As I previously mentioned, we are in the aftermath of the the Passover, which took the lives of the firstborn Egyptians in all of the land of Egypt, including even the house of Pharaoh. And we see that Pharaoh here has seen enough from the God of the Hebrews in verse 31. He calls for Moses and Aaron in the night to come to him. And this herald may have taken place immediately after Pharaoh heard the cries of the people and even the cries in his own palace that rang out at night from those who found their loved ones dead from the Passover. So what does Pharaoh want with Moses and Aaron? He says, "Rise up." He says, "Get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Be gone." In the words that Mike used a couple weeks ago, the Texas slang of get, move out of here. Pharaoh's grip of the Hebrew people is finally released. He has had enough of the judgments from Yahweh. The amount of torment, loss, and death has finally broken Pharaoh. It's no longer worth keeping the Hebrews as his laborers after what all he has witnessed from the 10 strikes against him and his nation. But did you notice something different about this interaction between Pharaoh and Moses? There's something different about this interaction from the previous interactions that we've seen. What was Moses' plea to Pharaoh after each strike that was dealt? What would he say? What would Moses say to Pharaoh each time a strike was dealt? Yeah, so he would say, "Thus says Yahweh, let my people go." It was initiated by Moses to Pharaoh. But this interaction is very different because Moses does not record him uttering that plea after that last strike. Instead, it is Pharaoh who initiates the release as he calls for Moses and Aaron. We're going to see here Yahweh's promise in Exodus 6:1. If you can go back to Exodus chapter 6. And the way we're going to approach this, we're going to look at the promises that Yahweh has made, and then we'll see the unfolding of it fulfilled here in our text that we're studying. So Exodus 6, so look at the promise from Yahweh that this day was going to come. Remember, this is after Moses had gone to Pharaoh requesting the release of the Hebrews for the first time, and Pharaoh scoffed at his request and instead had the labor's task doubled for the Hebrews. Let's look back at actually chapter 5, verse 22. Exodus 5:22. It says, "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" Chapter 6, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion," that word compulsion meaning strong hand, "for under compulsion he will let them go. And under compulsion he will drive them out of his land." See, God had promised that not only were they going to be liberated, but that it was going to be Pharaoh who would send the Israelites out. I can't help but imagine that after Pharaoh demands Moses and Aaron and the Israelites to leave, that this comes to Moses' mind. You have to imagine that Moses' mind went back to this promise that God had made. Not only was he going to liberate the Israelites, but that it would be Pharaoh who would send them out from the land. You know, what a tremendous comfort that is for you and I today to know that God does not fail us. The events that unfold in your lives and in mine are not acts of randomness and unpredictability, but rather these are acts which unfold under the sovereign hand of God according to His providential plan. So go back to our text in chapter 12 and notice the the hastiness Pharaoh has as he says, rise up and go. But also the hastiness of the Egyptian people in verse 33 to get the Hebrews out of their land. Look at verse 33 back in our text, chapter 12. Verse 33 says, the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we will all be dead. We keep those Hebrews around any longer, there's not going to be any Egyptians left. Right? They feared, I'm sure, just as Pharaoh feared, that if they kept the Hebrews 1 minute longer, they would indeed suffer even more loss. And they were not willing to chance that. Psalm 105:38 says this, that Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them, meaning Israel, had fallen upon them. You see, God's purpose of making his name known throughout the land was being accomplished. Was that not God's purpose, that he would make his name known throughout all the land? Indeed, it was so. He was making himself known through all the land, through all the pagan practicing Egyptians, that God, the God of the Hebrews, was the one true God. And as we find in verse 34, that the Hebrews rushed to get out after finding out that they had been freed from the rule of Pharaoh. They took their dough before it even had time to leaven, and their bowls, and they took everything into sacks of clothes to hurry out. There was no time to waste. You see, Pharaoh could have quickly changed his mind, as he had done previously. So they needed to be swift. I do think that another reason the Israelites were haste to gather their belongings to leave is because of the pure excitement they must have had that they were free. I mean, let's not forget, these were people in bondage over centuries and are now free. They've been communicated to them by Moses that Pharaoh has said, leave, go, get your people and your livestock and your families and get everything and leave this land. That must have been a real shell shock for the Hebrews, but what excitement. I mean, I imagine the scene may have looked a lot like the scene from Home Alone, where they wake up late and are about to miss their flight, and everybody in the house is scrambling around, grabbing their bags, getting stuff to, you know, quick breakfast, and everyone is rushing out and gathering their luggage and tickets and everything to get to the airport on time. Let's just hope that he didn't leave Kevin back in Egypt with that. But we've seen God has kept his promise that he was going to liberate them from Pharaoh's rule. But now let's consider the second promise that God has made with Israel, and it's this. It's the promise number two, the plunder of the Egyptians. Plunder of the Egyptians. Look at verse 35, Exodus 12:35. It says, now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their requests. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Do you remember when God promised the Israelites would not leave Egypt empty-handed? Turn back to Exodus 3. Exodus 3. Here we see Yahweh's promise. I hope you've had a chance to stretch your fingers. As I mentioned, we're going to be turning through the scriptures quite a bit this morning. Exodus 3, as you recall, is the dialogue between Moses and Yahweh at the burning bush. And Yahweh had revealed to Moses how he was going to accomplish the freedom of Israel from Pharaoh. Let's look at verse 19, Exodus 3:19. It says, but I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. right? Strong hand, as we've witnessed already. So I, this is Yahweh, will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go, right? We've seen that taking place already. Verse 21, I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. See, the Israelites were going to need money if they were going to start a new life somewhere else. You know, they were free, but it also meant they were jobless. God did not only promise the nation of Israel would be freed from the authority and demands of Pharaoh, but that they would leave with their pockets full. You know, the text here in chapter 3, back in our text in chapter 12, uses the same word, plunder. Plunder. This Hebrew word is often associated with referring to the spoils of war. Spoils of war. And traditionally, the spoils of war consisted of silver, gold, fine clothing, and fabrics. This kind of gives you an idea of some of the, perhaps the items that they may have left Egypt with. Now, they wouldn't necessarily have kept the gold in the shape and form that it was, because a lot of times the Egyptians created items in the image of their god. So more than likely what happened is a lot of this gold was melted down and reconstructed into another form for them to use. So Israel receives a spoil from the defeated Egyptians. But remember, it was the one true God who brought Pharaoh and Egypt to their knees and caused them to surrender. It was Yahweh who fought on behalf of Israel. Yet who is it that reaps the benefits? It was Israel. Israel reaps the reward. But they didn't contribute anything. In fact, they were in bondage. They had no way out. They could not save themselves. I mean, it sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Sounds awfully a lot like our lives today. You know, if you're here and you're in the Lord Christ Jesus, the same is true for you and me today. It was Christ who lived the life that you and I could never live. And it's that perfect life of obedience to God the Father. It was Christ who bore the totality of the punishment for sin at the cross. It was Christ who defeated death when he rose from the grave. Christ did all the work. And for you and me who are followers of Christ, we reap the rewards for that. He's taken on our rags, our robes of filthiness and wretchedness, and has given us the glory, the imputed righteousness. He's given us the rewards for his work that he has accomplished. We are the beneficiaries of eternal life because of what God Almighty has done. Just as it has happened for Israel, they reap the benefits that God accomplished on their behalf. Go back to our text, Exodus 12. Look at the beginning of verse 36. It says that Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. You see, this just continues to prove the goodness of God, doesn't it? He made sure the sons of Israel were cared for financially through the means of plundering the Egyptians. Remember, these people were slaves. So financially, they were impoverished. It's safe to assume that they had not received the fair wages for their tiring labor over all those centuries in captivity. Yet God met the providential care of his people by using the Egyptians as the means to do so. I believe the Egyptians were willing to part with their treasures if it meant the Hebrews would get out of town faster. But because Yahweh had given the Israelites favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, means that the Egyptians were supernaturally compelled by God to comply to the requests from Israel. And favorably they gave. They didn't withhold any of the riches. They gave all that they could because it was God who interceded on the Israelites' behalf to make sure that they were given enough so that they could leave and be cared for financially. So we've seen God's promises fulfilled to Israel through the liberation from Pharaoh. We've seen that through the plunder of the Egyptians. But let's now consider promise number three. Promise number three, and it was the time to depart from the land of Egypt. The departing from the land of Egypt. Let's look at verse 37. It says, now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds and a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened, since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. See, the city of Ramses was considered the capital city of Egypt and was the location where Pharaoh resided. We learn that the Israelites have left the city of Ramses and have made their first pit stop into the city of Succoth. Here's just a map to kind of give you an idea roughly about where they may have traveled. Historians don't have a definitive location of Succoth, but as you can see from this map, it may have been about 30 to 40 miles outside of the capital city. So although they are making their trek outside of Egypt, they are not quite outside of Egypt just yet. They are still within the land of Egypt. In verse 37, Moses also details for us that there were 600,000 men on foot aside from children. If you use the ESV translation of your Bible, it says aside from the women and children. We can conclude that if a majority of the men had taken wives and had at least two children, which was probably not so common, they probably had a lot more children. But let's just take the lower number factor here. They had all taken wives and had at least two children. There may have been more than 2 million Hebrews that were leaving Egypt. 2 million Hebrews. Think about that. 2 million people liberated from bondage. Not one person left behind. However, notice in verse 38 that it was not just the Israelites who were leaving Egypt. Look at verse 38. The text says that there was a mixed multitude that also went up with them. The Hebrew translation of this mixed multitude is a huge ethnically diverse group also went up with them. A huge ethnically diverse group also went up with them. So it wasn't just the Hebrews that were leaving. This is to say that the group that went with the Israelites out of Egypt were not ethnic Jews. It could have been Egyptians who had witnessed the supreme power of the Hebrew God and were perhaps brought to the point of repentance and trusting in the one true God. It may have also been a group like the Midianites who were not ethnic Hebrews, but worshiped Yahweh. If you remember, Moses' wife, Zipporah, was a Midianite woman. And her tribe, the people of the Midianites, worshiped Yahweh. So it's not clear who technically this ethnic group was, but what we do know is that they were non-Hebrews who feared God and followed God. God had made his name known throughout not just Egypt, but throughout all the world. And there was a mass group of people who had come and said, I want to follow that God of the Hebrews. You see, it was by their faith in Yahweh that these non-Hebrews were saved. It's the same faith that Abraham had in God. The same faith that Jacob had, that Isaac had, that all the Hebrews had that loved and followed God. It's the same faith that these non-ethnic Hebrews had. You know, I love Romans 10:12. It says that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, many of us in this room, if not all of us, are not ethnic Hebrews. And yet God has made a way for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. The new covenant that all who are Gentiles and have repented and placed their faith in the Lord can be considered the sons of God, just as He called Israel His children. God is deserving of praise that He has made a way for us today in this room. But let's consider now the promise God made to the Hebrews. What was the promise that Yahweh made? Let's go to Genesis. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Let's consider now the promise God made to the Hebrews about the departing of the land here. And in Genesis 15, we have here the Abrahamic covenant. God had made a covenant with Abraham, and in this covenant, God has promised Abraham would have many descendants, a great land, and many blessings. However, for Abraham, it will not happen according to how he imagined it would go for his descendants. Look at Genesis 15, verse 12. It says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. There's the plundering. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and will be buried at a good old age. Then, in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. A period of nearly 500 years from when God first made this covenant with Abraham to now, his descendants are free from the rule of Egyptians. 500 years. You know, we look at that and think, man, what was God doing? Why was He taking so long to get these people out of here? I mean, after all, He loved them, didn't He? Why would He let them suffer for so long? See, we don't know the plans of God. We don't understand the mind of God. Therefore, it's not our position to question God. He is a sovereign God. He is a trustworthy God. And that is where you and I must walk by faith in trusting God. You see, he had a plan. He said that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. The time for the Amorites to be judged had not yet been done. God was being patient. God was accomplishing his will. Now turn to Exodus 3:8. We see that promise made to Abram, but let's now consider in Exodus 3 how the promise was made to Moses that they would be delivered. Exodus 3, verse 8. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land. This is God saying, I'm going to deliver these people. He made that promise to Abraham. He's making it to Moses here. He was going to deliver them. And you can't help but be amazed by what a faithful God we serve as we read these texts. You know, go back to Exodus 12. Verse 40 points out that the time the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years to the exact day, as noted in verse 41. This text says that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. 430 years, generations after generations of Hebrews who were under great affliction had every reason to lose hope in God. But remembering that God will redeem them one day, remembering that hope in a God who keeps his promises caused the people to be preserved until the day that God was going to redeem them. It's recalling that promise that God had made to Abraham all those centuries ago. That promise was handed down from son to son to son, being reminded that, hold fast, God has made a promise. He will redeem us. Every Israelite, along with their livestock and cattle, and every non-Hebrew who now served Yahweh, were brought out of the land of Egypt just as God had promised Abraham and as he promised Moses all those years prior. Beloved, I want you all to walk away today with this understanding. If you don't take anything away from this lesson, I pray you take this with you. You see, as you are confronted with whatever troubles or hardships you might find yourselves in today, remember that we are imperfect people who are walking on a perfect path because the person who makes the path is perfect. It's difficult to us, right? The afflictions, the hardships, the trials, the difficulties that we face in this life, God has made the path perfect. Because it's according to his will, not according to ours. But we must trust this faithful God. See, just as God allowed Israel to remain in bondage all those years as he did, his purpose was perfect and far beyond the Israelites' comprehension. It was easy to lose hope. But one day they knew they would be redeemed. As believers today, we can embrace that same truth, that God is sovereign in our lives, and we can glory in the hope that he is going to redeem us to himself on that day that Christ comes again. We can glory in the fact that he has made that promise to us, that he would not leave us here to fight and fend on our own. So we've seen Yahweh fulfill his promises to Israel in the liberation from Pharaoh. We've seen it done in the plunder of the Egyptians and the promise of departing the land of Egypt. But now we're arriving to our final promise fulfilled in this chapter. And it is this, promise number 4, remember Yahweh's faithfulness. Look at verse 42 in our text. Says, it is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord, to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it, but every man's slave purchased with money after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that same day, the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host. See, the night which God brought the Hebrews and the diverse multitude out of the land of Egypt was to be remembered. The land used, or the language used rather, for observe means to watch, to keep a vigil. And what were these liberated Jews to remember? Well, look back at verse 42. It says, it's a night to be observed or to watch, a night to keep a vigil of, for Yahweh having brought Israel out from the land of Egypt. You see, this was no small event. This was not just another birthday, perhaps, right? Or an anniversary. And if you're guilty of it, men, where you, maybe you've forgotten your anniversary, that's probably not a good thing, right? But keep a vigil. Keep something to remind yourself of that. A promise that God had made to Abraham back in Genesis 15, but also a promise that God had made to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 20, when he said to Moses, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that, he will let you go. You see, God indeed kept his word with Moses and the nation of Israel. And he was going to lead the people out of the land of bondage and despair. God did not want the nation of Israel to ever forget this moment. He didn't want them to forget this moment of redemption, which is why he calls Moses and Aaron in verse 43 to institute this ordinance of the Passover that we see in verses 43 through 49. I've included this as well in your handout. But here's just kind of the overall view of these Passover ordinances within the text here, verses 43 through 49. You see, at the end of verse 43, he says, no foreigner is to eat of this Passover meal. You can go back and look at the earlier verses in Exodus 12 to see what the meal consisted of, but the emphasis here is not what was to be eaten, but who was to eat of the Passover meal. The Passover was reserved for the Hebrew people because, as we've seen throughout this book, these were God's people. God's people. These were his remnant, his loved and choice ones that he loved deeply. However, as we see, there was also the multitude of ethnicities that had proclaimed Yahweh as their God. So what was to be done with those non-Hebrews that were traveling? How could they worship and commemorate God's faithfulness? Well, look at number two. It says that slaves of the Hebrews could not eat of it, right? Eat of the Passover unless they were purchased with money by their masters, verse 44, beginning of verse 44, and if they were circumcised. So they could participate in the Passover and commemorating God if they were purchased through a legal binding purchase through one of the Hebrews, and if they were circumcised. Remember, circumcision was the oath, if you will, the form taken and the promise made It was instituted first with God and Abraham and was continued on and still is continued to this day, that they were to honor God and keeping that promise by having the man being circumcised. Well, the same could apply to these non-ethnic Jews. And like the slave, number three, it says, was a sojourner or a hired servant could not eat of the Passover meal unless they too had become circumcised. So even not just the slave, but anybody traveling or a hired servant, they could also worship God and commemorate his faithfulness if they would come to be circumcised to take part in the Mosaic covenant that was made. See, circumcision, as we've learned before, was a covenant sign that God required, as I mentioned, of Abraham and his descendants. And it was required of all non-Hebrew men who were devoted to following Yahweh. If these non-Hebrew slaves and servants and sojourners were true worshipers of God, without hesitation, they were willing to have the covenantal sign performed to them. And I love verse 48. It says, even if anyone who was not a native Hebrew who loved Yahweh and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, he was to have all the males in his home circumcised as well. This was to say that any non-native person who loved Yahweh was devoting himself to raising his sons, his male servants, and any other males under his authority in the way of the Lord. Number four points out that the meal was to be eaten inside the home and not brought out of it. This serves as a reminder for the families that ate of the lamb that were protected by God as they remained inside behind the doorpost covered with the lamb's blood. And number five, it says no bones of the lamb were to be broken. The Israelites may not have understood maybe the significance of this during that time, but for you and I today, we know that this was prophetic of Christ, who was the perfect lamb, who died and had no bones of his broken. Psalm 34:20 says, he keeps all his bones. This is Christ. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And indeed, it was so. No bones were broken of Christ on the cross. And so from there on forth, Israel was to commemorate the day that God fulfilled his promises he had made with them. To remember the redemption story when God liberated the nation of Israel from the bondage of slavery. To remember Yahweh's display of his faithfulness to his people. So what does this mean for you and I today? How can believers live today with the same reverence for God? How can we remember that this is a faithful God? How can we remember his faithfulness? I want us to consider some application from this text. First thing I want you to do sometime this week is take time to reflect on ways you've seen God's faithfulness displayed in your own life. You know, we can all think back on the pilgrimage of our lives and see how God has been faithful. And there are many times where you may have not witnessed how God was faithful, and God was still faithful. But God is a faithful God. What is your vigil? What do you do to commemorate God's faithfulness? You know, as a church, we do that each month. We gather together and celebrate communion to remember what Christ has done on our behalf. Right? It's done in remembrance of me, is what Christ says. And so we do that. We take part in communion. We remember that. You know, maybe some of you put up mementos around your house to remind yourselves of what God has done in your own life. You know, maybe there's a scripture verse or something that has just stuck with you. Maybe your life verse that you always go back to because it gave you great comfort in a time of trouble. Maybe you have that in your home. I would say if you don't have anything to remind yourself and commemorate the faithfulness of God, do so. Make time this week to think about that. What has God done that was faithful in my life? And I must be reminded that God was faithful, not just in that moment, but He is always faithful in my life. What is your vigil? Another thing we can think about is reflect on the promises God fulfilled and will fulfill with us. Right? Promises such as He would not leave us alone on this earth after His ascension. What has He done? He's given us His Spirit who would guide us, help us, comfort us. The Lord knew that this life would be difficult without Him here, which is why He gave us His Spirit. Or promises such as He was going to return for His church. This return is imminent. We should all be thinking and hoping in that glory, that day that Christ will come and take us home. Reflect on that promise that God has made. It will be fulfilled. Last, I want us to consider this. Rehearse the work of Christ on the cross each day to remind yourselves that you and me, like Israel, have been redeemed from the bondage of sin. Milton Vincent, in his book, A Gospel Primer for Christians, if you've not read that book, I would encourage you to go to the bookstore and get a copy. It's called A Gospel Primer for Christians from Milton Vincent, and it says this, quote, God did not give us His gospel just so we could embrace it and be converted. Actually, He offered it to us every day as a gift that keeps on giving us everything we need for life and godliness. End quote. God has displayed His faithfulness to us in many ways that we could all testify of. But none is greater. There is no greater display of faithfulness than what Jesus Christ has done for you and me in making us righteous before the Father forever. We can all glory in that. We can all give God praise. God is trustworthy. Therefore, He is worthy of our trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by this text, Lord. Lord, are just so excited. We know these events have taken place many centuries ago, Lord, but it always brings a great joy and excitement to see that You redeemed Israel as You promised. Because if it was true for them, Lord, it is true for us today that You are redeeming a people for Your Son, by Your Son, for Your glory. Father, we are grateful that we can come together as the body of Christ, Lord, to sit under this teaching, Lord, to be reminded that You are faithful forever. Lord, You keep Your promises. You don't forsake us. You love us and You care for us, even in the dark times of life, Lord, the difficulties, the trials, the afflictions, even what we face in this earth, Lord, we know we are not alone, that You are a God who cares for us, that You've met our needs, and that You'll see us all the way to the end. Lord, we just pray that You would be glorified in our attitudes this week, Lord, as we reflect on this faithfulness. Lord, let us be reminded each day. Let us set up a vigil to be reminded that You are a God of great wonder. And Lord, may it humble us to be reminded of the gospel that has saved us each and every day. Lord, we thank You again. We love You. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.